I'm turning our thoughts again back to the little book of Titus. And we have shared with you much of the first two chapters and so forth. But I'm not preaching an expository message in the chapter, but there's an idea. I want to give you an idea today. And I want to talk about influence. Influence. And I brought from the kitchen, I brought a salt shaker. Now, why would I bring a salt shaker to a sermon about influence? We will eventually get there, I trust, and have more to say about that. We have pointed out in the previous messages that the island of Crete must have been a dreadful place to build a church. There are some places that you can build a church. There are other places it's difficult to build, and there are some places it's impossible to build a church. Crete must have been as close to impossible as there was in the New Testament era. Even the people who lived there said in chapter 1, I think in verse 12, that the people of Crete were liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was one of their own speaking about their people. The people of Crete were pagans. They had no sprinkling of Christianity. We all grew up not particularly in a Christian nation, although some people will fight you on that term, but we grew up in a nation that had a great deal of Christian influence in it. Whether your parents were Christians or not, they lived in that atmosphere. There were certain things that you did. There are certain things that you didn't do because of the influence of Christianity in the society, whether you went to church or not. But the people in Crete, they had no church background. There had been no gospel there. Now, Paul and Titus had been there prior to writing this little book back to Titus. But they had no history. Years and years of Christian teaching and years of church building and Christian fellowship. They didn't have that on the island of Crete at the time of this writing, in the middle to late first century. The people were pagan and spiritually hardened. Paul and Silas, in their swath through Crete, I'm sure left some Christians there. But what did they leave? New Christians, baby Christians, no history of the Word of God in their lives. And after Paul left, he wrote a letter, this letter that we're looking at. He wrote instructions to Titus on how to set the church in order, how to organize the church. He told them what they needed. They needed elders, overseers, teachers. He instructed them to stand firm in the truth and choose leaders carefully. Now remember, there's no great pool of believers, seasoned believers, to choose from. So Titus has a difficult job. He's got to pick the best of what he can find at that point and teach and train them for leadership in the local church. Paul told him to be on guard against legalism. In chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the importance of setting a positive example for younger Christians who have just been introduced to Christianity. It's not enough that we just proclaim the truth. That's first and foremost, but that's not the end of the job. We're to model the truth in our lives. People learn much better by example than they do by instruction. It goes back to that little ditty that we all learned at some time in our life. We had rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. We will probably remember more of what we see through the eye gate than what we hear through the ear gate. One of General Patton's soldiers, this is World War II vintage, told about a time when Patton was marching across Europe and they came to a swollen river. And the soldiers began to complain that there was no way that they could cross that raging current with their backpacks. Patton said nothing, but he waded into the river himself and swam to the other side with his own backpack. Then he swam back and turned around and waded back into the river, turned and looked at his men and said, "Follow me." And they all followed him, and they were all saved. One of the greatest needs in the church today is for positive role models. Positive role models. We're inspired more by example than we are by instruction. But many of the popular heroes of our day are seriously deficient, seriously flawed in any field or area that you choose: politics, sports, education, business, you name it. Athletes are into gambling and drugs, among other things. Politicians and entertainers have been disclosed as hypocritical and self-centered, egocentric. Look who I am. Look what I do. If the church is going to be strong in a pagan culture, and we are living, we in 2023, we are living as close to a pagan culture as we have ever lived in our lives. We need some mature Christians who inspire people by their walk with God. In Titus 2, he gives instructions to three separate groups that we have looked at. To teachers, to older men, and to older women. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Fitting for sound doctrine. We learned that that means healthy teaching. Sound is healthy, whole. Didasko is to teach. Doctrine is not some strange, weird stuff. When people hear the word doctrine, they, you know, their eyes roll back in their head and they don't know what you're talking about. We're just talking about teaching the Word of God. It comes from the Greek word that means to teach. Teach good stuff. Teach healthy stuff from the Word of God is what he is saying. He's speaking to anybody who's a Sunday school teacher or a youth sponsor or a ladies group leader. Anyone who has a teaching responsibility is a big responsibility. Anyone who is trying to instruct others on how to live has a big responsibility. James wrote, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." We think, oh, well, everybody ought to be a teacher. No, no, no. It's not what the Word of God says. In James chapter 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers. My brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That may not be a good verse to use when you're trying to recruit new teachers. But it's in the Word of God. New teachers, children's workers, etc. But that's what it says. Not many of you should be teachers because you're going to be judged more strictly. So we need to be careful, don't we? It's a long-term commitment, teaching is. And if you don't make a change, then you may be doing it the rest of your life. I've been doing this 65 years. And I was doing it before I was a pastor also. Teaching the Word of God. I never wanted to change. I never wanted to be a farmer. Although I could have had a 600-acre farm dumped in my lap, which I did when my father died. But that's not what I wanted. I think that, looking back, that was a test. Did I want that, or did I want to teach the Word of God? I was in a little church of about 90 up in Tipton County. I've told you this before. They were so good and so gracious. Take what time you need. Be gone as much as you have to be gone. Be back on Sunday to preach and teach. Now that was difficult to work and then prepare for Sunday and drive back and forth. You have no idea. You've never been through that. a long-term commitment. Why? One day it hits you that some people are actually listening to what you say. Some people are actually benefiting by what you say. Some lives are being changed by what they hear from you. And that message, that lesson, that sermon is making a difference in their life, in their family, whatever. I have letters, I have notes from people through the years to that effect. Early in my ministry, people would say, thank you so much for that sermon. Now, they've been going to church, in most cases, all their life. Didn't they hear that somewhere along the line? Maybe they did, but it didn't stick. But when they heard it again, or they heard it from me, and I don't make the difference, it stuck. Ah, I see. I understand. It changed their life. It changed their attitude. It changed their home. It changed their marriage. That's the power of the Word of God. And they say, it's going to be different. It's going to be different from now on. That's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It can change lives. Anybody who teaches it or preaches it has a serious responsibility. God is going to hold us accountable. He said we'll give a more strict account those who teach the Word of God. Not who trim the Word of God, but who say it straight out and plain. People don't want to hear that today. But the Word of God is powerful. It can change lives. And anybody who teaches or preaches has a serious responsibility. God is going to hold us responsible for what we say. We're going to be judged more strictly. Why would anyone want to teach if it has that kind of responsibility? Why would anyone want to teach with James 3:1 in the book? That's a good question, isn't it? Because God calls. God calls people to teach. God calls people to preach. God calls evangelists. God calls people to do this kind of work, to teach the Word of God. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps the foot on the pedal. Because of the call of God. The Bible says God has equipped some people to become pastors and some to become teachers and so forth in the body of Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Listen, Paul could have saved himself an awful lot of trouble. He could have saved himself a lot of beatings. He could have saved himself a lot of imprisonments. He could have saved himself a lot of privation had he said, "Hey, God, this is too much. I'm walking away." But the call of God was in Paul's heart, and he kept moving forward. We teach because we care about people. It's not a glamorous position. Being a preacher is not a glamorous life. It's not a glamorous position. It's not a wealth-building position. But it is rewarding. If the gospel really saves people, if Christ really changes people for the better, then we can't help but share what we know, even if it's risky. Even if we have to pay a price to get the word to them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. That's why he did it. He was compelled because he believed that Christ died for all, and it's through Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. That keeps him going. It's not glamorous, but it's the compulsion of God. We teach because we want to be found faithful in the duty that God has given us to do. The teacher has a dual responsibility. Get these two things. A dual responsibility. First, we're to teach accurately. We're to teach accurately. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And you know how you learn that? Because you're told in the scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. To me, a preacher that will not study, a preacher that will not read, is not worth his salary. I don't care how many degrees he has. We have a responsibility to teach the Word of God because it changes lives. Teacher has that dual responsibility. First of all, teach accurately. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. How do you get to that point? You compare Scripture with Scripture, the Word of God says. You study it. You tear it apart. You dissect it. You read it. You read what others have said. If you begin to alter the teachings of the Bible, when you teach, you are usurping the authority of God and endangering the eternal destiny of those who are listening to you. There's a funny story in my notes here, but I'm not going to tell it today. I may use it some other time. We're dealing with life and death matters. We're dealing with heaven and hell. We can't just be casual with our teaching as if it doesn't matter. The Bible instructs us to be diligent and faithful in our study of the Word of God. And even if we, Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Translation, let him go to hell. That's what it means. That's pretty plain. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Any other, Paul said, anything contrary to what I taught you when I was among you, even if it's an angel from heaven, don't listen to him. We're to teach accurately. And secondly, we're to live it faithfully. To live it faithfully. In verses 7 and 8, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. If you teach the truth, whether you're in a class or you're one-on-one, if you teach the truth, people are going to oppose you. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to agree with you. You will have opposition. But they do not want to hear that they are accountable to God. That's the generation in which we're living now. They do not want to hear. That's why our churches are vacant in many cases. They do not want to hear that they are accountable to God. They do not want to hear that there are absolute standards of right and wrong. You see, our society threw out the absolutes years ago. There's no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, she has her truth. We all have our own truth. No, you don't. There's one truth. There's one truth. They don't want to hear that they need to be faithful in marriage. Paul tells us to expect that and to silence them by our life. Live in accordance with what you teach so that they will be ashamed because they cannot find something bad to say about you. Some lady years ago, some lady asked me, "Do you ever get tired of being good?" That was the question. Do you ever get tired of being good? Well, first of all, what do you say? I said, no, I want to be good. I want to be good. I don't always measure up. I don't always meet the standard. But I don't get tired of trying. There's nothing that the devil has to offer you that's worth giving up the path that God has put you on. I found a book this week. I'm going to take some time here. I found a book in my library. I bought some good stuff years ago. And then I put it on the shelf. And I forgot it's there. Haven't seen it probably since the day I bought it. I've gotten acquainted with this book this week. Where to find it in the Bible? Where to find it in the Bible? The ultimate A to Z resource. Over 3,700 contemporary topics. These are all Bible references. And I wanted to speak about influence. And I thought, I need some help to find verses that deal with influence. And I'm not going to read you a bunch of verses this morning, but I'm going to tell you that there are resources. On page 271, there's influence. That column, next page, that column. I counted them. There are 84 different topics. 84 different topics concerning influence. Let me just read sort of the headline. Like father, like son. You've heard that before. Genesis 5. Following the wrong crowd. Exodus 23:2. Wrong family influence. Deuteronomy 13. The influence of a good woman. Ruth 4:11. Marriage to unbelievers. Mother's influence on young kings. An evil woman's influence, 2 Chronicles 21. Like idol, like follower. I'm just skipping over these. Like father, like children, Hosea 4:14. Like teacher, like student. Luke 6:40, Jesus spoke about that. There was a plot in John chapter 12 to kill Lazarus after Jesus had raised him from the dead. Why did they want to kill Lazarus? Because the fact that he was alive, they knew he had died. Jesus had raised him, and people were believing in Jesus because Lazarus is standing there alive, and they want to kill Lazarus. Influence. Do not cause others to stumble. 1 Corinthians 10. Those who refresh the spirit. I'm going to take a moment and turn to that passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 18. Paul is giving a list of people here in 1 Corinthians 16. And he names them, brethren, that you also be now let me get the right verse. I need verse 18. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. There are people who drain your spirit. There are people who refresh your spirit. There are people who come into your life that just suck the life out of you because of their attitude and their spirit and you know. And then there are people who put life into you. They refresh your spirit. And when they leave, you say, oh, thank you, Lord. That was such a blessing. What kind of people are you? What kind of person are you? People that take life or people that give life? Influence. influence. Well, if anybody wants to borrow this book, I won't let you have it very long because I've got to use it like crazy. It's such a treasure. Finding this refreshed my spirit, really. I've got a source book that's going to be helpful. God comforts us, the scripture says, in all of our troubles so that we can, what? Comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. When God pours something into your spirit, when God refreshes you, when God comforts you, that is not just for you to have, it's for you to give away. It's for you to learn how to do that in the lives of other people. If you've gone through trouble, you can be a help to other people. Nobody understands like somebody who has gone through it. You know that? Nobody understands like the person who has gone through it. And you're going through it. And when you talk, you can almost finish one another's sentences because of the experience that you share. Influence. If you've gone through trouble, you can help people. That's the principle behind support groups. If God helps you overcome a problem, you're in a unique position to help other people. Now I want to bring this to a close, but I'm not done yet, so don't get too anxious yet. I think in the 1950s, and I'm not through trying to research and trying to be more sure of my details, but I'm reading a book by a friend of mine, pastor friend, pastored in Louisville, Kentucky for many, many years, one of the mega churches of America. I preached there one time on a Wednesday night, and that was an experience. But he tells about this book. It was written by Dr. J. Wallace Hamilton. And the best I can find out right now is that he was the preaching pastor on a Christian program on the radio back maybe in the 40s and 50s. Before you and I began to know anything about Christian radio. It was called the Protestant Hour. And he has books galore, probably sermon books and so forth. And my friend, Pastor Bob, not Bob Harris, but his name was Bob, the pastor in Louisville. And as I'm reading his book, he brings up this Dr. J. Wallace Hamilton. And he says that there was a chapter in that book by Hamilton called How Long Is Your Shadow? How long is your shadow? The shadow he was talking about is our influence on other people. It said that when we walk outside, we can't control our shadow any more than we can stop having a shadow in the sun. We can't control our influence. When Simon Peter walked the streets of Jerusalem in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, they were laying their sick and afflicted on the road, on the street, so that when Peter walked by, his shadow would fall across those who were ill. And if I'm reading that chapter right, people were being healed when Peter's shadow fell across their life. You can read it yourself, Acts chapter 5, verse 15. When Simon Peter walked the streets of Jerusalem, people tried to touch his shadow. They wanted his shadow to touch them. We all exert a shadow, but we don't do it. We don't think about it. It just happens. I don't walk down the street thinking, me and my shadow, here we come, me and my shadow. I don't think about my shadow. But I have one. And it goes with me wherever I go. I don't have to look around and see if my shadow's here. It just goes with me. Wallace, according to Bob Russell, Wallace made two points in this sermon about how long is your shadow. First of all, your influence. Your influence, for the most part, is unconscious. Not that you are unconscious, but it means you're not conscious of doing it. You're not conscious of being an influence. You're not conscious of your shadow as you walk down the street. You hardly think about it. And you hardly think about your influence on other people. But it's there. We think we're going to influence people by performance or by intention. I'm going to plan to do this. But in reality, we exert influence when our guard is down. We don't even think about it. We just live our life and we talk and we go to the store and we go shopping and we're not thinking about influence casting. And we say, my kids are growing up and I need to influence them. They're growing up so fast. And so we sit down and talk with them about clean living, about their belief in God, about how they ought to think. And we say, oh, there, I've done it. I've had my talk and I've influenced my kids. Well, maybe you have. Because everybody needs to have a heart-to-heart once in a while. But that's not really where the influence is. Listen to me, please. What really talks to children or to teenagers is not the speech that we're trying to impress them with, but it's the casual conversation and the exchange we have as we live life together. our casual conversation when we're not even thinking about it. We're not trying to impress, we're not trying to make a point, but we do. And we do. And we do. What's this good for? Little tiny grains of salt. Would you call this an influencer? This is an influencer. Now, as long as it's in there, it's not going to influence anything. Regardless of how nice and fancy and beautiful and expensive the salt shaker is, the salt's not going to do its job in the salt shaker. Life is the salt shaker that sprinkles your influence out over your family, your associates, your friends, your neighbors. You are an influencer. You cast a shadow. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt's not noticed very much. You know when we notice it? When it's not there. Ooh, that needs some salt. Yeah, our world needs some salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. We're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And second, our influence is almost immortal. Like the ripples that flow from a pebble being thrown into a pond or a puddle of water, our influence goes far beyond our ability to see. You touch one life and then they touch another life and then another, and then a man or a woman's death does not destroy their shadow or stop their influence. That's why we write books, to keep their influence, their knowledge alive. I read the book about J. Wallace Hamilton. Until a couple days ago, I didn't know that such a man existed. I didn't know some of the wise things that he said and wrote. But as long as I'm alive, as long as Bob Russell is alive and others, he's still speaking. He, being dead, yet speaks. So your influence doesn't die when you die and they put us in the grave. It goes on. It goes on. In the book, in a will, in a memory. Who knows how your life is going to influence somebody way down the road? And you will never know until the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I close by giving an illustration from my friend Bob Russell. He said in the late 1800s, his great-grandmother got a divorce. In that day, divorce was a terrible stigma. But she refused to quit in her testimony for the Lord. She got her three children dressed every Sunday and took them to church. One of those children was Bob's grandfather, who became a leader in his church. His grandfather, when Bob Russell was ordained many years ago, his grandfather laid hands on him and prayed for him. And he said, Bob said, when my son is ordained, his grandfather is going to lay hands on him and pray. And then he asked this question, how much do my son and I owe to the shadow of a woman in the late 1800s who very few people probably noticed? You see the point now? Everybody is an omnibus in which all of our ancestors are riding. You have your bus, I have my bus, you have your bus. All of your ancestors, all of your relatives, all the people that had input into your life are riding on that bus. Remember that little rhyme, I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me, and what can be the use of him is more than I can see. Indeed, more than you can see is the influence that will be projected by your shadow, your life. What makes a shadow? Light, sun. What makes a positive, consistent shadow in your life? The Son of God, the light of the world. That's why it is important that we model the truth all the time. We have no idea who is touching our shadow or whom our shadow is touching. We have to wait until judgment day, till the judgment seat of Christ, when all the returns are in. Our life will be finished here, but its influence will go on after it's over. And not until we can know how our influence has registered on the total of the human race. Some people will cast a long shadow. Some people will cast a very short shadow. But God knows it all, and it'll all meet us at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider our influence today. Some have great opportunity and use it well. Some have great opportunity and squander that ability. Lord, help us to be desirous of casting a shadow that will be positive and uplifting and true to your word, whether we're in church or in the home or we're in the public, wherever we go, We're creating influence. We're casting a shadow across the lives of family and friends and sometimes people that we don't even know. Thank you, Father, for the material that we were able to read and share this week that stirred our hearts so very much to share with these today. In the name of Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. Amen and amen.